I am Jeff Jackson. I do pastor a church down in San Diego called Calvary International Fellowship. And this class, what we're going to do, look under there where it says class format. This class is going to be a little different than the other classes that I've taught, if you've been in any of my classes, and some of your faces are familiar. But this class each week is going to be broken down into basically three segments. We're going to be dealing with the issue of culture and how, as missionaries or even as those who live here but want to minister to everybody in the community in which God has placed us, we're going to be looking at crossing cultural boundaries with the truth of God's Word and how important culture is, understanding it, how to take the truth of God's Word across cultural boundaries and so forth. And so what we're going to do in this class is we're going to break it down into three sections each week. And the three sections are going to be, when we start, I'm going to go through the Scripture and I'll take you guys through the Scripture to show you that our God is aware of culture. He's the creator of culture. He's also the redeemer of culture. And so what we're going to do at the beginning of each class is I'm going to take you through different portions of the Scripture showing you that the Scripture itself is culturally relevant. That the way God works and the people within the stories that the Scripture contains, those people were culturally aware, and that culture was always an issue throughout the Word of God. So we're going to do that. That'll be the first portion of each class. The second portion of each class is we're going to go through the reading section that I've assigned to you in this book. We're going to take the time. It'll probably be about a 20 to 30 minute period, and we'll go through the assigned reading section of Hebert's book. All right? And we'll highlight the different things that he has to say. And I'll add on to what he has to say. And then the third part of each class is going to be interactive. And I want you to begin thinking about this already. Because one of the things that has to happen if we're going to go cross-cultural, if we're going to do ministry in the missions realm, we have to be aware of how cultural we are. So the third section of each class time, we're going to devote to a certain angle of American culture. It's almost as important for you to understand how cultural you are and your culture as an American as it is to know about the culture where you're going to minister. So what we're going to do is, in that last section, we're going to interact. And I'll give you a topic. And what we'll do is we'll discuss our American culture in the realm of that topic. And hopefully we'll learn a lot about ourselves. Now, how many of you are non-American born? Okay, one, two, three, four. Very good. Okay. The more people we have who are non-American born, the better the class is. Because we always get a much clearer picture of ourselves when we ask foreigners to describe us. So these guys are going to have a field day, these four people, tearing us apart. And it's good because we need to be torn apart so that we can see what's at the core of who we are culturally and what we need to get rid of. And one of the things I will emphasize to you time and time again throughout this class is that so much of what we perceive as Christianity is not Christianity, it's American culture. Americans do not have the ability to separate their culture from the truth of God's Word. And by the end of this class, you'll see what I mean. So that's basically the layout of each class that we're going to have. Now, under the next section there, you have the reading and the homework assignments. And I'll tell you right up front that this book is no easy read. If you've got it already, how many of you have the book already? Okay? You need to pick it up and you need to start reading and start doing the homework assignments because the first homework assignment's due next Friday, so you've got a week to do it. I've tried to break it down to not more than 20 to 25 pages per week. But I'll tell you right up front, this book is written at a college level. A lot of the books used at the Calvary Chapel Bible College are not. Okay? They're good books, they're quality books, but this one is written at almost like a first or second year university level. The guy was a missionary for a long time in India, he's an anthropologist, and he's got incredible insights, but it's not an easy read. It's a very interesting read, and it'll totally tweak your view of yourself and the way you do ministry for years to come. But understand, it's labor. It's going to be work, so be aware of that. Especially the first two reading sections I've given you, you might get into that and go, eh. Why am I reading this? Why bother? Stay with it because it's valuable. Okay, now here's the homework assignment. What I want you to do each week is read the section that I've assigned to you. So for next week, you're going to read from 9 to 28 in the book. Now, this book is so valuable that what I've learned over the years is that people keep it for a long time, but the way it's laid out in the table of contents is not very detailed. So your homework assignment is, besides reading it, is I want you to outline each of the reading sections. Now, don't go crazy on me. It's very easy because the book is written and the typeface in the book is put down in such a way as it's easily outlinable. Okay? Now, if you have your book, I want you to open to page 9 and I'll show you what I mean. Or actually, open to page 13. And I'll show you what I mean. Okay? Everybody with me so far? We haven't started the class yet. I'm just giving you the layout. And believe me, I'm not a harsh teacher. There's a lot of grace here. But what I'm doing by having you outline this book is I'm going to give you a tool to keep the rest of your walk with the Lord. Because if you're at all interested in missions, or you begin to reach out in your local community to perhaps the Vietnamese community or the Chinese community or whatever, there are things brought up in this book that you may say, oh, where's that at in that book? Well, if you have your outline handy, you can find where that's at in the book, because the book isn't that detailed on its contents. So not only is it a homework assignment, but I'll compile your outlines and I'll give them back to you at the end of the semester in a folder, and you'll have the outline of this book in a separate folder. So you can flip through your folder, find out where each section is in your book, and it'll be a helpful tool for you. But notice on page 13, if you have it there, and you guys all understand the basics of outlining, where you have the big thing like this, and then you have the main heading, the subheadings, and then you've got everybody knows how to outline, right? I mean, I'm not talking over anybody's head there, okay? This book, if you'll notice on page 13, notice the big print, the head of the chapter, Missions and Anthropology. Okay? Now, what you'll do is under the main heading, this would be Missions and Anthropology. Now, if you just turn the page, look at the next bold print. See, the next bold print says Biblical Messages and Cultural Settings. See, it's smaller print, it's bold. So this would be under here, Biblical Messages and so forth. Now, the next one down is Anthropological Contributions, so that would be B. See, it's the same size print. So you got your A, you got your B, and then you get over to Anthropological Contributions to Missions. And you come over here, you got Theological Assumptions. That would be C. I'm on page, what page am I on? 16. Okay, again, stay with me here. Now look under that, under Theological Assumptions, see how it goes to italics? Smaller print, italics? Well, there you got your A's, your B's, you got your C's, and then you have your smaller numbers like that. Okay? So this book basically outlines itself. And what I want in your outline is as detailed as you want to get. Remember, this is for you. This is a tool that you're going to use later on. I want at least the minimum of the print, the large print. How detailed you want to get underneath that is up to you. I won't grade you on that. What I will grade you on is, do you turn it in, and is it in the outline, the main form of each chapter, each reading section? Everybody understand? It's really simple. This book is, the guy obviously when he wrote it, he outlined it. He worked from an outline, and all they've done is break the main points of the outline down into these different typefaces. Okie dokie? No question? Okay. Now remember, the first couple reading sections are kind of, they may be a little boring, but stay with it, because it's really good stuff. All right. Okay. So, yes?
Do we have to outline all of the italic ones, or just the ones you think are important?
All of the ones that are like at the top of a paragraph, a heading of a paragraph. Yeah, you want to have all of those in there at least. Within each paragraph, he's got, you know, if you're familiar with outlining, he'll say like, well, first, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and then da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and then da-da-da. Those could be your sub-sub headings underneath your outline. But at least do the boldface type that heads up, that breaks kind of the paragraphs into their sections. Okie dokie? All right. So it's really not that difficult. Others have done it before you. All right. Now, we won't have a paper per se doing this class, but one of the things we're going to be doing later on is we're going to get in and do some case studies. Okay? We live in a world, and you'll hear about this as we go along in the class, of black and white, where our Christianity is pretty much black and white. But you find out when you go into cross-cultural situations that things aren't really that black and white. And so I'm going to, as we go through this semester, we'll go through 3 or 4 case studies of actual situations that have happened on the mission field in cross-cultural situations. And the final, the paper that will be due is not a major paper, but I'll give you a case study like the last 2 weeks of class, and then you just work out how would you handle this if you were the missionary? What would you do? And why would you do it the way you did it? Okay? So you'll learn about that as we go along. All right? So with that, let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for today. And Lord, I thank you for the students that are here. God, I thank you for your faithfulness and your willingness, God, to intervene in our lives, to interrupt the path that we were on, to reveal yourself to us, God, and to show us our sinfulness and our need of you. And Father, we thank you that you have so opened our eyes that we saw the need, and you've brought us to yourself through your Son. You're an incredibly good God, Lord. We know that all that we do with your glory and your honor in mind. And Lord, I pray that as we go through this class, as we look at culture, as we look at you as the creator of culture and the redeemer, as we look at your word, Father, as a word that is culturally relevant, I pray for eyes to see and ears to hear, things that are going to change us and shape us and mold us that we might be effective in making you known. So, Father, we lift up all that's going to happen in this class to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, quickly, a background on who I am and why I'm doing this class. My name is Jeff Jackson. I went in the ministry full-time in 1985 as the assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel Escondido. Felt a call to the mission field from about 1983. Through a number of circumstances, God opened the door for me to take a trip. I was willing to go anywhere, but he opened the door for me to take a trip to the Central Philippines in 1986. Roger, who was here last week for me, was at that time in Manila. I spent a week with Roger in Manila, and then I went down to a place called Cebu City, which is the second largest city in the Philippines. Got down there, felt clearly that this is where God had called me to do ministry, came back in June of 1986, continued the ministry I was doing there, and then through a number of situations, which maybe I'll get into over the semester, God opened the door for my wife and I and our 3 kids to sell all that we had and fly away to the Philippines in September 1987. So we went over to the Philippines with the intention of planting a Calvary Chapel, to pioneer a Calvary Chapel on the island of Cebu. Like I said, the second largest city in the country, about 1.2 million people there. In an area that's a lot smaller than this valley. So very crowded, very much an urban type ministry. And thinking we were going to go plant, you know, Calvary Chapel, if you teach it, they will come kind of attitude. And do it in a couple of years. Well, it doesn't work that way, generally speaking, overseas. And so we did the work that God called us to do. We spent 5.5 years there pioneering Calvary Chapel of Cebu City, training the nationals, and then turning the church over to Filipino leadership and a Filipino pastor. Came back in 1993 and went on staff with another church, a Calvary in San Diego, or actually in San Marcos, but it's the northern part of San Diego. And then God opened the door for me to start doing counseling among the Filipino community and the Asian community in San Diego because I knew the culture. I understood culture. Culture is kind of my hobby along with missions. Missions is my passion. Culture is my hobby. And so started doing counseling. We ended up feeling God's call. So we started a Filipino Calvary Chapel in San Diego in June of 1994 called Bagong Buhay Chapel. God blessed the church. It grew. And we went to an English name called Calvary International Fellowship. And then we merged with another church down there about 2 years ago when their pastor, Jim Hesterly, some of you know Jim, when he went on staff with Chuck at Costa Mesa, my church merged with his church. And so that's where we're at right now. My church is in Poway, which is about 40 miles south of here. We're a relatively small church, you know, so don't think like I'm one of these monster church pastors. I'm not. There's about 160, 170 people in the church. But God has blessed us, and I think with the vision that God's given me, obviously we are a missions-minded church. We're a missions-mobilized church, and my heart beats for God's glory to be made known globally. And so as the years passed with the experience that I had and the study that I do and so forth, God opened the door for me to start training missionaries, Calvary Chapel missionaries, speaking in different churches and kind of you know, awareness about missions and challenges and so forth, and then to do training for missionaries. So I train short-term teams, like for Calvary Chapel Downey, I train their short-term teams for cross-cultural awareness and a number of other churches, and then God opened the door for me to teach here. I've developed a good friendship with Brad, so I've been teaching the missions classes here for the last couple of years. So that's a little bit of my background. You'll hear more about me as we go along, but I am married, been married 21 years. I'm only 40, but I've been married 21 years. I just turned 40. And my son just graduated from here in December, and he's now in Belize, Central America, teaching at a school down there. He'll be down there till August. And I have a daughter who's 19. She'll be 20 next month. She wants to be a police officer. She's a 911 operator right now for the Escondido PD. And then I have a 12-year-old daughter who's in seventh grade. So that's a little bit of my background. And again, you'll hear more about that. And I'll tell you stories as we go along that have to do with the subject matter of our class. But that's a little bit of background on me. Again, I just got back from Thailand, and I'll tell you more about that as we go along. But that's an area of the world that God's really put on my heart. I'm really, my heart is towards Asia, and particularly Southeast Asia. But God, I don't know why He's given me a heart for Asia. I spent a year and a half in Japan when I was in the Army. I lived in northern Japan and so forth. And I've done ministry in Europe. I've been to Minsk, Belarus. A few years ago, I was sent over there by Calvary Chapel Escondido to minister to the missionaries that were there in Minsk at the time. And so, but basically, most of my experience has been in Asia, different parts of Asia. So, and that's where my heart's at. So, anyway, that's a little bit about me. What I want to do is, and this is going to be kind of strange, we won't follow the format that I've got in your paper today. I'm going to do something different today. We'll get into that format next week because it's crucial that you know what the book's all about before we get into that part of it. What I want to do today is kind of summarize for you what culture is, why it's important, and talk about a thing called worldview. And this is all stuff that we're going to cover in Hebert's book later on, but I want to kind of summarize it for you today in a capsule, so that you can have it, it can kind of float around there in your brain, and by the time he mentions it in here, you will have already thought through some of these issues. Now, why bother with a class on culture? Why bother with a class on ministering cross-culturally? Well, let me give you an example, okay? And I'm not an artist, so I stopped after the first box, but in the Philippines, there is a comic strip called Hugo the Street Vendor. Now, have any of you taken my short cross-cultural awareness class at the missions conferences? No? Okay, so this is going to be familiar to you, but I'll expand on this stuff as we go through. All right, there's a comic strip. It's a three-box comic strip that used to be in the Manila Bulletin years ago, and it was called Hugo the Street Vendor. That was the name of it. And if you've been to third world countries, you understand that you can't hardly walk the sidewalks of most countries because there's vendors everywhere. I mean, there's these little guys with their tables set up, and they're selling this and they're selling that. The sidewalks are not like they are here in America. So Hugo was the comic strip, and it was called Hugo the Sidewalk Vendor. And one day, there was the comic strip for that day was an interesting little comic strip. And understand, Hugo, as a street vendor, every day would start off with him sitting at his little table on the street. And so what you have here in this first box, picture Hugo sitting together behind a table with two of his friends. And we'll talk about this later on also in the class, but understand in most third world countries and most, well, not third world countries, but in a lot of other cultures, you have people clumped together selling the exact same product for the exact same price shoulder to shoulder. We as Americans look at that and go, that's crazy. Why do you have 16 tables selling the exact same product at the exact same price? Why not spread out? Why not have one guy over there? Why not have one guy over there? Well, it's a cultural thing, which you're going to learn as we go through the class. But the point of it is that in this comic this day, you had Hugo sitting here with his two friends, and Hugo's in the middle. And there's nobody standing waiting to buy from them. And each one of them has mangoes sitting on the table in front of them, and they've have a little price saying 20 pesos per mango. You see? So here's the three of them, and in the first box, they got their mangoes there, and they got the little cardboard box that says mangoes 20 pesos each. And they're all looking kind of dejected. There's no customers, there's nothing happened. When you go to the second box, you see Hugo is turned around like this, and his little card with his price is no longer there. He's turned around like this, and his two friends are looking at him with like a quizzical look on their face, wondering what he's doing. In the third box, Hugo's turned back around. He's got a big smile on his face, and what he's done is he's crossed out the price of his mangoes from 20 pesos per mango to 18 pesos per mango. And he's got a long line of people standing in line to buy his mangoes at 18 pesos per mango. And he's got a smile on his face, but his two friends, one on each side, are looking at him like, ah, daggers. They look like they're ready to kill him. And that was Hugo the street vendor for that day. Now, a very alert missionary said, huh, here's an opportunity to learn something about the difference between American and Filipino culture. So he took the comic strip and he went around to the Americans that he knew in Manila and he asked them, look at this comic strip and then let me ask you a few questions. So they looked at the comic strip, and what the missionary did is he said to the Americans, these were businessmen, diplomats, other missionaries, he said, tell me what you think about what Hugo has done here. And they all said, oh man, that Hugo, he's smart. He's ingenious. He understands, first of all, that profit is not a matter of how much you mark up the price, but how much you sell. Profit is a matter of volume, not markup. So you see, Hugo is a good businessman. He understands that principle. And you know, Hugo is a sharp guy because he was willing to break with his two friends in order to make a profit. In other words, that's what he was there to do, sell mangoes. If he can sell mangoes by dropping the price 2 pesos per mango, then Hugo's doing the right thing because that's why he's there in the first place. So they all praised Hugo and they thought, Hugo is a great guy, and you know what? Hugo's the kind of Filipino that I would hire if I was going to hire somebody. And then they said, well, what do you think about the two guys on each side that are looking daggers at Hugo? And they said, well, looks to me like they're sour grapes. You know, what are they worried about? They're probably just angry because they didn't have the same idea. You know, they're a bunch of losers. They should have thought of that themselves. They don't understand the basic economic principle that profit is a matter of volume, not markup. And then he asked the Americans, what do you think about the people buying from Hugo? And they said, well, of course, why wouldn't they buy from Hugo? His price is cheaper. You see, they're just getting the best bang for their buck, no problem. So this alert missionary then took the same comic strip, went around to all of his Filipino friends, and asked them the same thing. He said, look at what you see, and then I want to ask you some questions. So he said, what do you think about Hugo? And all the Filipinos say, ah, the dastardly man. That guy is just un-Filipino. He's a man that places profit above friendship. He's not a real Filipino. And he should just be cast out of the comic altogether. When you ask the Filipinos what Hugo did, their response was that. They said, you know, the guy who's ruining this is Hugo himself. He's caused the problem. He's the one that's caused all this to happen. They asked, well, what do you think about the two guys? And they said, well, poor guys, victims. They're the victims of this comic. They thought Hugo was their friend. But what Hugo's done is he's placed profit above friendship. He's placed profit above relationship. And these poor guys, we had to think about them. We had to go buy mangoes from them because they're the victims of a dastardly plot by this man who looked like a Filipino but acted like somebody who's not a Filipino. And then he asked, what do you think about the guy standing in line waiting to buy from Hugo? And the people said, well, they're actually not much better than Hugo. They're as dastardly as Hugo is because don't they see what they're doing? By purchasing the mangoes, they're driving a wedge in this friendship. They're driving a wedge in this relationship. It's not a matter of getting the best bang for your buck. It's a matter of these people ought to know better than to drive a wedge between the relationships that Hugo had with these other two guys. Now, I want you to stop and think about what I just told you and stop and see the beauty of this missionary who recognized what was going on there. It's the same incident. Everybody saw the same comic strip. Everybody understood the components that were taking place in each of the boxes. But the Filipinos came to a completely different conclusion than the Americans did. Why? What is the difference? Why would the Americans view it this way, and why would the Filipinos view it this way? What's the answer? Culture. The culture determines how you perceive and how you understand the things that are going on. You see? So that's just a little analogy to show you that culture matters. Now, if you're a missionary and you're going to work in a situation like this, and you're working alongside nationals, Filipinos, and an incident like this happens in a member of your church, what are you going to do? How are you going to deal with it? And here's the question. Which view is biblical? Is the Filipino view of what's going on here, is that scriptural? Or is the American view of what's going on here scriptural? Which is it? You don't know. Neither one of them. Neither one of them. Now, we'll get at the root of what that is, but you can't say one view is wrong and the other view is right. What's happened here is culture has been made observable. Now, let me tell you a real-life incident that happened in my church, because we have a lot of Filipinos in our church. We had a culture conflict a while ago in my church. We do ministry to convalescent homes. My associate pastor is a 60-year-old man. He's an American, and he teaches the Bible studies. There's a Filipino man, about 55, one of my elders, that goes with him, and he leads the worship. As they go to do the convalescent homes, initially we were doing the songs that Calvary's do. But as we went to do the convalescent ministry, it became clear we need to do hymns, because these people understand hymns, they grew up on hymns, and it ministers to them much more effectively as a form of worship to do hymns. So one day, June, he's the Filipino guy, and Lee, the associate pastor, are at the convalescent home, and June begins to play his hymns, and the thing proceeds. At the end of the day, Lee comes back to the office, and he's frying. I could tell he's like, yeah, yeah. I said, what's wrong? He said, I've got to do something about June. He said, I've got to really confront him over something. He's just being incredibly rude. And I said, well, what do you mean? And again, immediately I think there's a culture conflict here. It's not just a matter of rudeness. Rudeness is really determined by culture. You see, what's rude to us may not be rude to other people. Matter of fact, when I was in Thailand last week, we're working with these Burmese Korean people. Well, a lot of them chew betel nut, if you know what betel nut is. A lot of them chew betel nut, which is this nut that grows on the trees over there. It's kind of like a nicotine or a tar, and they all chew it. They're almost all addicted to it, and it turns their lips bright red and makes their teeth all black, and they chew it. It's just what they do. And I don't know if it's because of this, but they spit a lot. It's culturally not rude to spit a lot. So you'll be talking with them, and they'll go and spit while you're talking to them. When they build their houses, with the slats on the floor, and understand the floors of the houses are built up off the ground. They build them with about a half-inch gap in the boards, and these guys are like expert spitters. They'll be sitting there, and all day long, every 5 minutes, and they spit through the cracks, never even hitting the wood, straight through to the dirt below. You have dinner with them, you're sitting there eating with them, and they're going, and they spit. Now, to us, what is that? Oh, that's rude. That's gross. To them, it's their culture. So understand, rudeness is a cultural thing. It's not a biblical thing all the time. It's a cultural thing. So anyway, so I said, look, tell me what's happened. He said, okay. When June starts to play the hymns on the guitar, the people are really touched to hear the hymns. It reminds them of their childhood. And they become very emotional and they start to cry. A lot of the seniors in the convalescent homes begin to cry as he plays his guitar. And then Lee said, I couldn't believe it. When the people started to cry, June's playing his guitar, and he walks up to each one of them in the face and starts laughing at them. And all these people are bawling. You know, they've been touched by this worship, and June's up there laughing in their face with a guitar. And he said, I can't take it anymore. I have to go and talk to him. That's so rude. I said, hold on. He's not rude. He's demonstrating love, Filipino style. Well, see, understanding culture made the difference between a major wedge being driven between one of my elders and my associate pastor. Because in the Philippines and in many other Southeast Asian countries, face is very important. You understand what I mean by face? It's your countenance, it's your demeanor, it's that which you project towards other people. It's summarized in the word face. You have to save face, you've heard that? You know, your face is very important. So in a lot of cultures, face is the pinnacle of their culture. And so they have all these mechanisms in their culture to save face. Well, in the Philippines, to show yourself vulnerable, to let yourself be seen as weak or as vulnerable, means that you lose face. If your weakness is exposed or your vulnerability is made public, then what happens in the eyes of other people is you lose face. You're not looked on to the same degree that you were before. And so Filipino culture has a mechanism to save face. And the mechanism is whenever anybody shows vulnerability or weakness, you laugh at them. When you laugh at them and show no concern for what they're going through, because then they won't be exposed as vulnerable or weak. So it's a gesture of love to laugh at people who are at a crisis point. My wife and I, when we first got there, we wanted to go out for a movie, and they did have in those days, and they still do, they'll play American movies sometimes in Cebu. So we went to see a movie. I confess, I took my wife to a movie at a regular theater, and there was this movie with Julia Roberts where the guy's dying with cancer. I forget the name. It was Dying Young or something like that. Maybe some of you have seen it. Anyway, we're going in the theater. We're like the only white people in the theater. And we're sitting there and we're watching this American movie, and it's a cancer movie, one of those ones we call tearjerkers. And my wife is like, you know, bawling at all the right scenes, and there's these emotionally moved times. And we're sitting there, and when it starts to move towards the tearjerker parts, every time there was like that most emotional scene, my wife's ready to grab another hanky. The whole theater goes, ha 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 ha. The whole theater's just rocking with laughter. At the most intense emotional scene, I'm going, whoa, what is going on here? We're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. This is not a comedy. You see? This is a heartbreaking movie. This guy's dying. These people have to recognize this guy's dying. They know he's got cancer. Their English is sufficient to understand that. Why are they laughing? Well, a little research, a little study into the culture, building relationships with people enough where you can ask them about this level. That was a loving response. The character on screen was being emotional. Vulnerability and weakness was being exposed. And so the natural Filipino thing to do is what? Laugh. And so June, when these people began to cry and weep, he did a Filipino loving thing. He laughed at them. But in our culture, what is he? Rude. In his culture, he's just demonstrated an incredible act of love. Obviously, culture is important. Without a little understanding about culture, there could have been a major wedge driven between these two guys that work for me. And those of you that are foreign born, that are here at this college, four of you here, and the international students that are here, they understand a lot of what I'm talking about here. Okay? It becomes clearer to them. A lot of times we don't understand how much emphasis our culture has in other people's lives and how things that we consider loving and comforting may be misperceived by somebody else as rude or whatever. We need to take the time to learn a little bit about other cultures and learn about our own. Okay? One last thing to just kind of show how important this is, and that is I taught a class when this college used to be at Vista before they used to be at Twin Peaks, and then the Bible College down here used to be at Calvary Vista, and I taught there. And I had a Korean girl in my class. And matter of fact, she's with New Tribes right now in training to go to a tribal group. But her name was Eunice, and her English wasn't very good. But she loved the class, and she was a big part of the class. And one day, she asked me in front of the class, she said, "Pastor Jeff, I have a question for you." And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "How come Americans love their dogs more than they love their kids?" And the people in the class laughed at her. They thought, how ridiculous. How stupid. Does she really believe that Americans love their dogs more than they love their kids? And they kind of like condescended and looked down their nose at her. And of course, I got a handle on it. And I said, "Okay, Eunice, hold on." I told everybody, "Just knock it off. There's a reason why she's come to this conclusion. Why has she come to this conclusion?" So I asked her. And she said, "Well, the family that she lives with is an American family. She's Korean." She said, "The family that I live with, they have kids. And their bedroom is here, and the kids' bedroom is over here, and the kids never sleep with the parents. Even if the kids get scared in the middle of the night, the parents will get up and go over and tuck their kids in and sit with them by their beds. But the parents will not let the kids come and get in their beds unless they're like deathly sick. And even then, sometimes they make them lay on the floor. They don't let them get in the bed. So she said, I see this. I observe this. But the thing I don't understand is every night the dog sleeps between the husband and wife on the bed. Therefore, what's the conclusion? Americans love their dogs more than they love their kids. Now, is that an accurate observation? No. What made the difference? She doesn't understand the culture. And she's come to a conclusion about our culture that is inaccurate. She's observed certain things, behavior, which we'll talk about, and she's come to conclusions which are not warranted, not justified. She's only seen a portion of it, a segment of it. And so as missionaries and as people that care about taking the truth of God, to the ends of the earth, we're going to encounter cultural habits and traits of people that we only see one piece of them. But so many Americans, and including Calvary Chapel people, come to conclusions based on one nugget that they see that are totally unfounded because they don't take the time to find out what's going on in that culture. And they don't take the time to understand that their view of what's going on is their cultural view. Do you understand that throughout the world, we as Americans are viewed as people who don't care about our elderly? The rest of the world thinks we are the most harsh, cruel, disrespectful people of anybody on the planet. We have convalescent homes. Americans don't like their old people. They send them away to places. Their parents, the ones who raised them, they send them to these places where people who don't even know them take care of them and feed them. Americans don't like their parents. They don't respect their parents and they don't love their parents. Now, is that true? No, that's not true. But that's conclusions others have come to about us. A little digging and a little research would open up the reasons why, and we'll talk about that as we go through the class. So, everybody with me so far? Okay? This after-lunch class is really difficult to stay awake, but stay with me. Okay? Now, where were you born?
Canada.
You were born in Canada? French Canada? Or?
No, the western.
In the western part. Okay, where was the other foreign-born person? You were born in Sweden? How, did you grow up in Sweden? Okay. Very good. You're going to be very helpful in the class. Debbie, right? British. Born in England, grew up in England. Where's the other one? Korea? Korea. Okay. So what's your name? Michelle. Okay. So you guys are going to be real helpful as we go through the class. And maybe what I'm saying already has stimulated some things in you. Okay. Now, here's what we're going to do next. I want to take the time to define culture. We'll talk about the basic functions of culture. We'll talk about the reality of culture in your life, and then we'll talk about worldview, and that's probably all we're going to cover today. Okay? So, question. What I've shown you is culture matters. Culture makes a difference. Question is, what is culture? So if you haven't written these definitions down, now's the time to finish them up or begin writing them now. Let me give you two definitions of culture. One of them is taken almost word for word from Hebert, but I've put it on the board for you. Basically, when we talk about culture, this is what we're talking about. It's the word that we use to summarize values, habits, traits, priorities, thought patterns of a specific group of people. Okay? So when we talk about culture, we're talking about normative patterns of behavior of a specific group of people. In other words, you've got a large group of people out there. Within that group of people, you have smaller groupings. And within those groupings, there are standards of behavior and practice and thinking that are common to all of them. But they're different than other groups of people. So the first definition is that. The word we use, culture is the word we use to summarize values, habits, traits, priorities, or thought patterns of a specific group of people. Okay? Second, this is a better one, but a little more involved. Culture is the complex, crucial to understand that. Culture is very complex. It's the complex, interrelated sets of symbols, values, beliefs, and behavior patterns of a specific group of people. Okay, now let's look at what that said. Understand, culture is complex. So in this semester's class, we're only going to scratch the surface of culture. I mean, you'll be much more aware of it by the time you're done with this class than 95% of the other people you come in contact with, and I think you'll have a good handle on it. But understand, I've been studying cultural anthropology and culture for years. I read every book I can get my hands on. I read every article. I read every missions magazine or journal having to do with taking the gospel across cultural lines. It's a big subject. It's very complex. But you can get a handle of it on it in this class. But understand, it's complex, and understand, it's interrelated sets of symbols. It's interrelated. So when you look at any culture, you look at it as the whole, but within the whole you have all these specific things, and they're all interrelated. They're all interconnected. And the problem is, for us, as an outsider, all we see is pieces. We don't understand how the pieces fit all together. Like what I was just saying about the world thinking that we don't like our parents. They come to the conclusion that we don't like our elderly, our parents, based on the fact that we have convalescent homes. So they see one thing and they come to a conclusion. If they would take the time to study and look at our culture, which we will in this class, they would find out that convalescent homes are the result of a culture that is totally individualistic and independent. It's the logical step of a culture that puts you and your choices ahead of everything else, that looks at you as an individual, never as a group. So we'll understand and explore this as we go along, and we'll see that part of our culture is very unbiblical. Okay, so I'm going to slam American culture. You need to know that by up front, okay? You won't like a lot of the stuff I have to say. You'll be offended. I'm not anti-American. I am an American. But I've studied culture and I've ministered cross-culturally, and the best thing we can do is see ourselves accurately. In the same sense that when you preach the gospel, you've got to show them how bad off they are in God's eyes. If they don't understand their sinfulness and what they're going to get as a result of God's holiness and justice, then to tell them about Jesus before they grasp their sinfulness, you're wasting your time. They have to understand the gravity of their situation. And so it is with ministering cross-culturally. So it's complex, it's interrelated, and then it talks about symbols, values, beliefs, and behavior patterns of a specific group of people. It's the total way of life of particular groups. And here's that important point. To those of that culture, all of the pieces of the system fit together. You have to understand this. Every specific component of any culture sits within that culture, and it's interrelated to all the others, and it all makes perfect sense to them. It's a whole system. To us, as outsiders, cultural outsiders, it can make absolutely no sense. When I told you that June laughed at the people in the convalescent home, what did you think in your mind when I said that? You know, what you did is you saw that one behavior, and you came to a certain conclusion that it's rude or that it's wrong. You didn't understand that it's a component of a whole system of thinking. So to the people in that system, every cultural trait is significant because it's a part of the whole. But as an outsider, you just see pieces and parts. You don't see how it fits into the whole system. And so to the people of that culture, all of the pieces of the system fit together. Got it? Everybody with me so far? Questions so far? No? Okay. Now, this is what then culture is. Define. Now, what are the functions of culture? I'm going to give you three basic functions of culture. What does culture do? This is what it is. Now, the next question is, what does it do? What purpose does culture serve? Number one, culture keeps society ordered. Culture keeps society ordered. Okay? So, what that means is that one of the things culture does is it helps us as a group of people, or whatever group of people we're referring to, it helps to keep things ordered. We know what normal patterns of behavior are. We know what's acceptable and we know what's not acceptable. So it keeps everything flowing, keeps everything moving. This is Calvary Chapel Bible College. It's got its own culture, if you haven't noticed. You have your own culture here. It's not the culture that's outside the gates. It's a different culture here. And what one of the things that the culture of the Bible College does is keep things ordered. You know what time you have to be in the dorms. You know what time the meals are served. You know when you go to a general session at the thing with Chuck. You know how the worship's going to go. Everything runs smoothly because of the culture of the Bible College. You see? So one of the things culture does, it's a good thing. It keeps society ordered. Number two, culture keeps conflicts at a minimum. Culture keeps conflicts at a minimum. I'm not done yet, so stay with me. Culture keeps conflicts at a minimum and provides methods for dealing with conflict when conflict arises. Let me say that again. Culture keeps conflict at a minimum and it provides methods for dealing with conflicts. Provides methods for dealing with conflicts when conflicts arise. Okay? So that's another purpose of culture. That's another basic function of culture. So again, going back to the Bible College culture that you live in here, one of the things that the way the culture operates here is conflicts are kept at a minimum. But culture can never take away all conflict. So when conflict arises between students or between international students and American students or whatever, there are mechanisms in place here to deal with the conflict. Now, I don't know if they give you a handbook when you come here or whatever, but if you're in a dorm and all of the guys that you're living in the dorm with are the girls and it's a situation where you just can't get along with them, then you have maybe an option. You can go and ask to be transferred to another room. See? What culture does is it keeps conflicts at a minimum the way it's set up. And then when there is a conflict, it provides a way to keep that conflict at a minimum. All right? Last thing. Culture also, number three, provides commonality. Commonality. So that new or different, culture provides commonality so that new or different areas can be assessed and confronted with its standards. Let me read that one more time. Culture provides commonality so that new or different areas can be assessed. New or different areas can be assessed and confronted with its standards. Everybody got that? All right. Now, what that means is that culture provides a commonality. In other words, it gives us communion. You understand that communion, or actually the Greek word koinonia, is at the root of it. It speaks of that which is in common. It can speak of contribution or distribution. It can speak of participation. But culture is common. And what that commonality does is helps us to determine the changes that every culture is going to go through. Important thing to understand, culture is never static. Every culture is always changing all the time. Okay? There's no culture that is not in a process of change all the time, either from outside influence or from inner influence. But what the existing culture does is helps us to deal with those changes. Do we want them or do we not want them? Okay? Now, an example of this would be when Chuck first started Calvary Chapel. You guys are all familiar with the story of the hippies and all that. Started in 1965, ministered to the hippies, the whole story about the carpet, you know, if, you know, pull the carpet out if we If the people have to put shoes on, we'll just get rid of the carpet. You know, this ministry began ministering to the counterculture. And one of the things that made Chuck unique was the fact that he would minister to the hippies and never tell them to get a haircut, never tell them to put shoes on. He just loved on them the way they were, the way they looked, and he permitted them to take the folk music that the hippies were into in those days. And that's before my time. I'm not an old hippie, okay? I'm a 70s guy. But in those days, one of the things that made Chuck so radical was, A, he loved on them the way they were. He never put any pressure to cut your hair, dress differently, wear shoes or anything. And he permitted them to write worship songs in the style that they were all accustomed to, their cultural style. So he said, you got a guitar? Write a song of worship using the guitar. Well, in the 60s, I mean, that's totally revolutionary because you couldn't worship God without a piano or a keyboard and you had to do the hymns. So Chuck was an incredible radical. He accepted anybody. He put no emphasis at all on how you look. In a sense, that's one of the great characteristics of Calvary Chapel. That's one of the distinctives, is we've never been a movement that puts a lot of emphasis on dress. But, you know what Chuck said the first semester this Bible college was here? If you guys, some of you were here, I was there the night when he came and he spoke to that first group of students that met here. He said, guys, the only place I want to see a ring on you is on your finger. Get rid of the earrings, get rid of the nose rings, get rid of the lip rings, the belly button rings, whatever. Girls, the only place you can have rings is on your ears or on your fingers. Why did he say that? Isn't this Calvary Chapel? The movement that will accept anybody? Yeah. But Chuck understands, you have to adjust. Culture changes, and you have to be willing to adjust accordingly. The community in which this college sits is not an earring, hippie-ish kind of place. If the students are going to be a good testimony, they need to be aware of how they dress, and the way you dress can influence your ability to influence somebody else for Christ. So we don't go out with long hair and earrings and try to minister to the people of Marietta. That's not where they're at. You see? If we go out and we do that, understand, if you're thinking at all about missions, the burden is on you to change, not for them to accept you the way you are. As a missionary, we say, if there's anything about me that's going to put up an obstacle towards them listening to my message, I will change. How long my hair is irrelevant. What I want to dress like is irrelevant. The question is how can I remove as many obstacles as possible so that the message of the gospel can be received and understood? And if my dress hinders that, I change my dress. I don't come and say, you need to accept me the way I am. Now, it's a little controversial, but understand, culture is in a constant state of change, including Calvary Chapel. Yes? Yeah, within the limits of modesty, obviously. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, obviously, if you're going to go minister at a nudist camp, you don't need to go.
No,
okay, well, what do you mean? Right.
The ankle is
absolutely
like,
right. Yeah, we will talk about that. Yeah, when we go, when I lead a missions team or I teach training for missions, you change your dress. You don't wear what you want. You wear what's modest in their culture. Ladies, you never wear shorts when you're in most foreign fields. You just don't do it because you're going to put an obstacle to them. Modesty is defined a certain way in that culture, and we're the ones that are coming into their culture. We need to be sensitive. And these are all issues we'll talk about as we go through the class. Okay? So, those are the three things. The three basic functions of culture. Alright? Now, let me cover the last thing. Culture is reality in your life. Then we'll take a break. We'll come back and talk about worldview. Okay? There's a word that I want you to become familiar with, and this word is implicit. You may have heard this word, but a lot of people don't understand it. Implicit. What it means is that which is in the fiber of something, it's inside of something, but it's not known. Okay? So, What you have to understand is that most people, and particularly Americans, our culture is implicit, meaning we are cultural, but we don't know it. We have culture, but we don't realize how cultural we are. Why? Because our culture is implicit. It's who we are. It's in the fiber of our makeup. It's everything that's made us what we are, but we don't realize it. Because it's just who we are. And it's just, this is how we've grown up. If you go and ask Americans, it's funny. You go and ask them, a lot of American people about, are you cultural? They'll say, no, I'm an American. I mean, a lot of Americans don't realize that America has its own culture. Because that's all they know, is America. You're born and raised here. You go to school here. Your parents, your grandparents. You live and you grow up in America. You don't realize that America has its own culture. And it's much different and distinct from most other cultures on the planet. So one of the things that we have to do, if we're going to be effective, is learn how cultural we are. And the interesting thing about culture is, you are a cultural being, and if you haven't figured that out yet, you will by the end of this class. You are a cultural being, you have culture, but you don't realize how much your culture has affected who you are. So something has to happen. That which is implicit needs to become, here's the next word, explicit. Okay? That which is implicit has to become explicit. Now here's how it usually works. Okay? One of the ways we know we're cultural is when our culture is violated. When our culture is violated. Okay? Now, let's say there was going to be a big concert here next week. And you had to buy tickets to go to the concert. And the tickets were going to be sold at the Bible College office. And you knew that there was only 100 tickets and all the students here wanted to go. There's only 100 tickets and you got 400 and some students here. So you see a little sign on the college Bible College door that says, office opens at 8 o'clock, tickets go on sale at 8 o'clock. So you know there's not enough tickets for everybody. So what do? You get there early. You show up at 7 o'clock, an hour early. You're the first one there, and you stand in front of the door. And then somebody comes up a couple minutes later, and they stand behind you, and then they stand behind you, and then you have this long line. When the door opens at 8 o'clock to begin selling tickets, if you're in America, and this is American culture, what happens? They take your money first, they take the next guy, they take the next guy. If you're in a foreign country, many foreign countries, there'll be a line there, but as soon as the woman comes to open the door, the line dissolves and it's a mad rush for purchasing the tickets. And the person who's selling the tickets, they don't even look up. They just, whoever hands them money, they give them the ticket. Like this. They don't care if you were first, second. They don't care if you stood there for an hour. This other guy just got here, has been here 30 seconds, and they take his money and give him a ticket. Now, at that point, something within you as an American would go, this is not right. You would get angry and you would think, why is this happening? I've stood here for an hour. How can that person give them a ticket? They've just been here 30 seconds. What's happened here? Your culture has gone from being implicit to explicit. Because in American culture, you K up in a line. In a lot of cultures, like the Philippines, lines are a foreign concept. You see? When you go to the grocery store, and you've got your little cart, and you're just getting ready to pull in there, you know, where the check stand is, and here comes this little Asian woman, cuts right in front of you. Something inside of you says, this isn't right. I was going here, I was on path, I got a lot of stuff here. She cuts right in front of me, and then they go ahead and check her out. Something inside of you says, this isn't right. You're standing in line at the bank. 9 o'clock in the morning. You're standing in line at the bank waiting to go to the teller counter. Somebody walks up behind you and they got a strong odor of garlic on their breath. I mean, they smell like they just had garlic for breakfast. Something within you says, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's okay to have garlic breath at 7 o'clock at night. But to have that kind of breath at 9 o'clock in the morning means, what did they eat for breakfast? Dinner? And something within you says, You shouldn't have that kind of breath at 9 o'clock in the morning. Why? Your culture, that which is implicit, has now been exposed. It's become explicit. And you realize now that your culture...